Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord God, even the angels cannot bear the sight of the glory of God and of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, how much less can we bear that sight? But I do pray, Lord, that in some small way we would gain a glimpse of your glory, even today, that your hand would be upon us, that you would give us understanding according to your word. Pray that your spirit would guide us into all truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the middle of Isaiah 55. Very, very rich passage. And to be honest with you, the more I study it, the more it opens up to me. And that's exciting. That's the fun of being the pastor, really. I hope that you could say the same thing. And I hope till we're done with this study, you will never read Isaiah 55 the same as you did before. Now, when I come to a section like we're in, namely verses 3 through 5, I become a teacher. I used the analogy last week of many roads coming together, many intersections of major highways coming together. They can be a little confusing. And there are many trains of thought that come together in verses 3 through 5 that are found throughout, particularly the Old Testament, but all of Scripture. And as a teacher, I cannot just go over this and say a few words. I need to explain it because I want you to understand it. I want to understand it. And so I take the time out here to maybe get into a little more detail than I ordinarily would. Hopefully, we'll make it clear and not confusing. I probably will spend a little more time paging through Scripture than I ordinarily would in a sermon, but I certainly become more of a teacher than a preacher. Let's take a look, and I just want to review real briefly the structure of verses 3 through 5. Notice in verses 3, he says, "Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live." This is the invitation. Come and live. And to live is to make an everlasting covenant with God. God says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you if you come." To those who respond, he will make an everlasting covenant with. And that covenant is based on God's goodness, God's eternal purposes. And it is according to the sure mercies of David, says in verse 3. And we saw that those sure mercies of David are really a reference to the Messiah. Paul makes that clear in Acts 13 in his sermon that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this passage. He is the sure mercies of David. And it is through him that we have an everlasting covenant with God. A covenant based on the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verses 4 and 5, he speaks of the Messiah. And first in verse 4, he speaks of the Messiah in third person. "Behold, I have given him," the Messiah, "for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." Notice, he is giving the Messiah to the people. In verse 5, he turns around and he gives the people to the Messiah. He says, "Behold," speaking to the Messiah now, "thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." Now last week we looked at the beginning of verse 4, and we looked at the Messiah as a witness. And we saw that as a witness, he fulfills the office of a prophet. And that becomes very clear when we work through the book of John, how Jesus was primarily in his first coming a witness to God, a witness to the truth. Now, in the second half of the verse, he says, "a leader and a commander I have given him to the people." In this sense, he clearly, and I'll explain this in more detail in a minute, but he clearly is fulfilling the office of king. He is a king. He's a witness and he's a king. A prophet and a king. Now, to really fully understand, and especially in relation to verse 5, which we'll address in a week or two, but all of this together, it's important for me, I think, to step back. If I'm going to look at the king, I need to say something about the kingdom. And I think it's especially necessary because we're in the middle of a passage, perhaps the longest passage in the Old Testament, in relation to the kingdom. Isaiah 40 through 66 is all about the kingdom. And so to talk about the king, we have to talk about the kingdom. And then we're going to look at the king, the Messiah as king in the Old Testament. Next week, we're going to look at Messiah as king in the New Testament and how those two are related. But I want to begin by talking about the kingdom, and I need to do that because, quite frankly, it would be impossible to talk about the king without first saying something about the kingdom. When you look at Scripture, I think it's safe to say, the theme of Scripture is the kingdom of God. You might say that that's equivalent to the glory of God or somehow closely related to that. But without question, I would say that every theme in Scripture is subservient to this idea, even the salvation of man. Because salvation, very clearly, Jesus makes clear in Matthew 19, salvation is to be a member of the kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom of God. So even the idea of salvation and man's and God's whole plan of redemption all falls under this main theme of the kingdom of God. Now, there's been an awful lot written about the kingdom, and quite frankly, most of what I read, differing views, are usually very narrow. They're based on two or three verses that they kind of just pull out, and they build a whole case on a couple of verses. But the Scriptures are full, overflowing, with Scriptures regarding the kingdom. And yet, I think it's safe to say that I could ask most Christians to define the kingdom, and they couldn't. They just have this vague knowledge. What is the kingdom? Well, it's the kingdom, you know. Well, let me explain, if I may, in a brief period of time, the kingdom in Scripture, because it is a very rich subject, and one which I'm only going to be able to summarize. First of all, when you look at the kingdom in the Scriptures, you must understand that there are, at first glance, two contradictory concepts of the kingdom. There are Scriptures that seem to contradict each other. And what I mean by that, and I'll show you in a minute, there are Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, that speak of the kingdom as being eternal, from eternity past into eternity future, never any change, always in existence. A kingdom that includes the heaven and the earth and all the universe, no exception, everything that is created is under this kingdom, and that it is ruled by God. And God is often in the Psalms called king. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. His kingdom is from everlasting. Now that's one aspect. And if you look look at 1 Chronicles 29, this is an example of it. Verse 11, thine, O Lord, Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Notice, this is God is the king, and he reigns over everything, and he always has. Everything falls under God's sovereign will. Whatever else we'll say about the kingdom, understand that everything falls under this huge umbrella. God is king of the universe. He is the creator. He is the king of the universe. But then you have other passages, and just as many, I might add, that speak of the kingdom in a different way, as being future, as being on the earth only, and as being ruled by a mediator, indirectly. Now look, for example, at Daniel chapter 2. Now, understand, whenever I'm giving references today, and we're going to look at quite a few, but I want you to understand, this is only representative. There are so many passages that come flooding to my mind when I think of the kingdom. I have to limit myself and show self-control because there's so much. But this is only representative. But look at Daniel 2, and I'll say a little more about this passage in a minute. But let me just read verse 44. This is in regard to Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation. He says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, namely the kingdoms of the world, which are part of the vision, and it shall stand forever. Now, I want you to understand that you go back into the dream, over in verse 35, you find that this kingdom is limited to the earth. The rock that comes out of heaven and destroys that image fills the earth. It is an earthly kingdom. Look again at chapter 7 of Daniel. Verse 13 through 14. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Notice, it is future. It is on the earth. It speaks of all the nations, of all the languages, and all the kingdoms of the earth. It's on the earth, and it's through a mediator, the Son of Man. Now, the obvious question is, how do these two relate? By the way, in theology, we call the first the universal kingdom, God's sovereignty over all the world. Never changes. The second we call the mediatorial kingdom. And it is the subject of most of prophecy. The mediatorial kingdom. Now, how are those two related? Well, let me go back a minute. And as you look at Scripture, you remember that God created man to be a person of authority, to rule the world, right? Remember that? He was kind of like a branch manager, as it were, of the world. He was meant to rule. Well, as you know, Satan rebelled, man rebelled against God's sovereign rule, against his kingdom. Again, it's all within his sovereignty somehow, and yet man rebelled. And even further than that, now we have many rebels in Scripture, perhaps one of the premier rebels, now the one I find most interesting, is the man Nimrod. Nimrod's name actually means "let us rebel." It comes from that root, rebel. And what I find significant about Nimrod is he is the very first king in Scripture. He's not called a king, but very clearly kingdoms are attributed to him. And if you look at ancient history, and there are some connections that have been made, but if you look back at Genesis chapter 10, we don't need to turn there, but if, for your own information, if you go back to Genesis 10, 8 through 11, you find the discussion about Nimrod. And you find that he was the builder of Babylon, he was the founder of Nineveh, and he had conquered most of that land between Tigris and Euphrates. He was the very first conqueror, we think from history, that he was the very first one to build a walled city, and he was the premier rebel. He was the, him and his father, Cush, were the, shall we say, the ones behind the Tower of Babel. And I would point out that there's good reason to believe that he is the founder of the world system that the Scriptures refer to as the kingdoms of this world. I think it's what is referred to in Revelation 17, 18, the Babylonian system, because he's the founder of Babel, and it was the founder of the mystery religion. The religion that eventually, after the destruction of the Tower of Babel, after God spread them out, that religion spread through the whole world. And you will find unusual similarities between religions on opposite sides of the globe. This Nimrod was the rebel. And he was the first Caesar, the first Napoleon, the first Hitler. He was the first one to conquer. He was a king. And he rebelled against the Lord. Now remember what Psalm 2 said. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the kings set themselves against the Lord and his anointed? This world system of kingdoms and kings is absolutely opposed to the sovereign rule of God. That's a theme throughout Scripture. Now, you say, what does that have to do with the mediatorial kingdom? As I understand the mediatorial kingdom, and the universal kingdom. The mediatorial kingdom is God's means of bringing the whole universe back under His sovereign rule. Now, there's a sense in which, obviously, everything is under His sovereign rule. But you remember when, in Colossians, Paul said, Jesus reconciled all things to Himself, both things that are in heaven and things that are on earth. I think that's what it's referring to. That the purpose of Jesus' death and the purpose in the end of Jesus' kingdom is to bring the kingdoms of this world and to unite them with God's universal kingdom. You remember 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll probably look at next week. Jesus delivers up the kingdoms of this world to the Father so that He may be all in all. That is the outline of history. The universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom. And I need to, just by way of illustration, look for me, if you will, Psalm 93. Because I think that this is what Psalm 93 is speaking of. It says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith He hath girded Himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. Clearly that is the universal kingdom of God. God is sovereign over all. Now verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. I believe those waves, those floods, are clearly referring to the nations that have rebelled against Him. You'll find that term floods used often of the ungodly in the Psalms. And I believe that this is a statement of the rebellion of mankind against the sovereign rule of God, a rebellion that will not last. It will be put down. It says, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becomes thine house, O Lord, forever. That, in my mind, is clearly speaking of the universal kingdom of God. Now, another example, and maybe a clearer illustration, is the vision that I've mentioned to before, is Daniel 2. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of an image, and the head of gold was, he makes very clear in the images, or in the interpretation, is Nebuchadnezzar himself as king of Babylon. And clearly the whole image is a representation of the kingdoms of this world. Daniel says that. And there is a rock, it says, cut out of a mountain without hands, came down out of heaven and smashed literally the image and destroyed it. And then that rock became a mountain and filled the whole earth. And Daniel makes it very clear that that is a representation of the mediatorial kingdom destroying the nations and the kingdoms of this world and bringing them back under the relationship with the living God and bringing those two together, the kingdoms of this world and God's universal kingdom. Now that's an overview, I think, of the kingdom concept. Everything else that we know about the kingdom is somehow related to that scenario. That is, in my mind, an outline of a biblical philosophy, if you will, a biblical view of history. Everything is working toward this climax when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ. And everything is under the sovereign rule of God. Everything is back to the way it was before, even better. And truly, Christ is the one who will rule. And this is what you have at the end of the book of Revelation. We're back in perfect fellowship with our Creator through the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules perfectly. Now let us go back to Isaiah 55 in view of that, and talk about the King, the Messiah as King, because it's clearly related to this whole concept of kingdom. Now if you look at verse 4, the second half, it says, a leader and a commander to the people. Now, those two words, I think, are interesting and worth taking a look at. The word leader in the Hebrew is nagid, and this is a word that's used quite often in relation to a king. It's often in the King James translated actually captain. I don't know, I'm not sure what it is in ASB, but remember when Saul was made king, God said, I made you captain of my people, Israel. He says the same thing of David, that I made you a Nagid, a leader of my people. In fact, in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:8, this word is used in God's covenant with David. He tells him through the prophet Nathan, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler, Nagid, over my people, Israel. So clearly the most of the references that I looked up were references to a king, although there are references to other kinds of rulers, but the idea is a leader. Actually, you could almost say literally the one up front is the translation. But there, I think what is in mind here in this word, as you look at its use, is the idea that is often illustrated in regard to the Messiah as a shepherd. He is a shepherd. Now, again, let me take you to two passages in the Old Testament, and there are others, that speak of the Messiah as a shepherd, a leader of his people. Isaiah 40, and this is one of the most beautiful, really. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Now, I want to point out, there is no doubt about it, this is speaking of the mediatorial kingdom that will come. That is clearly, and I'll explain that in a minute, but if you look at verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward with him and his work before him. Now, I want to point out, this is clearly the mediatorial kingdom because it's future. He says the Lord will rule. Not the Lord is ruling, the Lord will rule. And it says later on in Isaiah, referring to the mediatorial kingdom, that I will bring salvation with my own hand. And I think that's what it's referring to here. The Lord will rule. Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now that is a beautiful picture of Jesus as our king. He's a shepherd. Now how many kings in the history of the world have really cared for their people? I don't know if any have, genuinely. They're all interested in the power. But Jesus is a true leader. He is a true shepherd. He loves the sheep. There's a hymn we sing, does Jesus care? I know he cares. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. He's a king, and yet he loves his sheep. He loves his people. I love that phrase, and shall gently lead those that are with young. There are very few kings that we could apply the term gentle with in the history of the world. God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as a king, is gentle. He loves his sheep. He loves his people and has their best interest at heart. Now notice another one, Ezekiel 34. Again, another passage that's very clearly referring to the Messiah. Verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Excuse me. So clearly the Messiah is going to be a shepherd, a leader of his people. Now the other side of that, maybe in contradistinction to it, is the idea of a commander. Back in Isaiah 55, a leader and a commander. Because I find this word interesting because it's a word, it's actually a verb. It's a participle. It's a participle which is a verbal adjective, if that makes sense, which is actually used substantively. In other words, it's used like a noun. That's a grammatical way of saying it's used like a noun. It would be like if I said, the one who swims, well, we could just say it's a swimmer. Okay? This is technically in the Hebrew, the one who commands, i.e., a commander. And what I find so interesting about it, it's the only place in the Old Testament that this word is used that way, of a person. It is used almost exclusively in relation to just the idea of command. It's usually either the verb command, or if it's used substantively, it's used as the noun command. But it's used almost exclusively as a verb, command. And it's used 85 times alone in Deuteronomy. This is a word that is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament, command. And probably most often used in regard to the law, the Ten Commandments. The word mitzvah, which y'all are familiar with the Jewish tradition of bar mitzvah, son of the law. Mitzvah is the noun, law, command. Okay, that comes from the same word. And I think the clear statement here is that the Messiah is going to be a law giver. He is going to be the law. In an absolute monarchy, the king is the law. He makes the laws. He executes the laws. He interprets the laws. We have three branches of government that do that. But when the kingdom comes, there will be one. Jesus. He is the law. There's no other law but him. What he says goes. He will make the law, enforce the law, and interpret the law. He will judge. And in this sense, we truly see the Messiah as a judge. And I say this as a contradistinction to the shepherd, because you think of the shepherd, you think of this gentle, kind person who cares, which is true. And on the other hand, you have him come clearly as a judge to bring judgment, to satisfy righteousness, to bring righteousness on the earth. Now let's look at a couple of these places in the Old Testament that again talk plainly. In fact, I would say in regard to the kingship of the Messiah, by far, most of the passages refer to this aspect of the king. Now let's look, go all the way back to Genesis 49. Very interesting passage. This is Jacob blessing his sons. This passage, verses 9 and 10, were clearly references to the Messiah. Every Jew would have understood it that way. Verse 9 of chapter 49, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up. Now I should point out that that is clearly the reference in Revelation when he is called in chapter 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah, or actually chapter 4. He is called the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's clearly referring back to this passage. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now it says the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepter was something that was used by kings in the Old Testament days, not just in Jewish culture, but in general in that era. A scepter was a symbol of a king's authority. And it says a lawgiver from between his feet. So clearly the Messiah was going to be a lawgiver. He was going to have authority. But now notice in the second half of the verse is where most of the discussion comes in commentators. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now the question everyone has is, what is this Shiloh? Now when we think of Shiloh, we think of this town in the Old Testament. There was a town called Shiloh. And it was, in fact, the location of the tabernacle during the days of the judges. But Shiloh as a town came after this passage. In fact, some people think that it was actually named after this prophecy. I think the most reasonable explanation is that it is referring to a person. Until Shiloh come. There's good reason to believe that this word in the Hebrew is related to the word shalom, peace. And it's really, you could translate it, the one who will bring peace. Until the one who will bring peace comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now I want you to see, this is very early in the scriptures, but I want you to understand that there are three things here that are united, that are seen together almost throughout the Old Testament in relation to the king, the Messiah as king. First, he is a lawgiver. most innumerably in the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophets. Those three things together. Now look, for example, at Psalm 2, which we read this morning, but you have the same thing. Again, it's addressed to the kings of the earth. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the kings set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed? Starting in verse 2 of chapter 6, he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Zion in the Old Testament is always Jerusalem. "I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Now I want you again to notice the connection. He's a king. That word rod. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." That clearly is the same word, it's the same word, identical word, that you have in Genesis 49, the scepter. It's the rod. It's a symbol of authority. God is come, Christ will come to rule with a rod of iron. Now, I'll talk about this more next week, but if there's any question about when that happens, it's made clear, very clear, in Revelation 19. It's when He comes. That's when He will dash the nations with a rod of iron. It says that very clearly in Revelation 19. He will come as a judge to judge the nations, to destroy the kingdoms of this world, and to bring the kingdoms of this world together with the kingdom of God. Now, let me just look at a couple other chapters, a couple other passages that where these things come together. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 1, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways and will walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations, and He shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Again, I want to make the connection. Notice, He comes as judge. He comes as a lawgiver. He comes to judge the world. Something that very clearly, by the way, Jesus said He did not come to do in the first coming. He said, "I did not come to judge the world." We translate it condemn, but it's actually judge. He did not come the first time to judge. But when He comes again, He will come to judge among the nations. Very clear. Now notice what goes along with that. All the nations will come to Him. All the nations will come to the Messiah. They will come to Zion. And there will be peace. Peace on the earth between nations. Now you will find this concept just ad infinitum in the Old Testament. I'll just give you some passages. I'm not going to read them. But Isaiah 11, 1 through 13, Micah 4, 1 to 5, Malachi 3, 1 to 4, Malachi 4, 1 to 6. You could look at Zechariah 14. There are just innumerable passages that bring these three things together. That very clearly the Messiah, when He comes, will judge the nations. The Gentiles will come unto Him, which is why I bring this up, because that's part of what you see in Isaiah 55. He will call nations that He did not know, and they will come unto Him. That's part of His kingship. This is clearly the teaching of the Old Testament. And this is what the Jews expected. Now let me just say, and I want to very briefly just summarize what very clearly the Old Testament says. And every Jew understood this. This is the scenario, as you see clearly outlined in Scripture. First of all, the Jews would experience the curses of Deuteronomy 28. Moses made that abundantly clear. He says I won't go there, but Deuteronomy 30 makes it very clear, another really the song of Moses, that the Jews were not going to keep the commandments. And they were going to suffer all of the curses. All of the curses that are outlined in Deuteronomy 28 would belong to the Jews because they were going to forsake God. That's prophecy. Then it says very plainly in Deuteronomy 30 that there will come a day when they will hear. God will regather them into the land and they will obey. He will give them a new heart to obey Him. Makes it very plain that these things all come together. There would be a time first when they would be scattered through all the nations, and then God would bring them back to the land, give them a new heart, and then connected with that, they would then receive all the blessings. All the blessings that were recorded in Deuteronomy 28 that they never experienced, that they would experience. Now Paul, in Romans 11, makes it very, very plain that this has not happened yet. It's very clear. Paul says they will inherit the promises. And he's very plainly speaking because he calls them my brothers after the flesh, the Israelites. They will experience those blessings because God promised it. Now, there are several other things that go along with this whole concept of the coming of the king. And this is what the Jews expected. They were looking for a time where, quite frankly, there would be, because this is, again, I can't go to all the passages, there are too many, but they were looking for the day of the Lord, which was a reference used over and over again in the prophets. The day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord was a day of wrath, a day of judgment when God would come and judge the Gentile nations, the enemies of Israel, would purify the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 20 says they will purify all the rebels out of Israel, and that they would, that remnant that is left would enter the kingdom. And that kingdom would be ruled by the Messiah on the throne of David from Jerusalem, and the nations of the world would come to Jerusalem. Now that picture could not be painted any more clearly in the Old Testament than it is. It is repeated over and over and over again. Now, when Jesus came the first time, that's what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for a king who would deliver them from the Romans. And they had good reason to expect that, by the way, because Daniel made it very clear that the time of the Messiah would be the fourth kingdom, which was clearly Rome. And so they were looking for him. And to be honest with you, you can't blame them for their blindness in one respect, because if you really look at the Old Testament in terms of volume of Scripture, there are very few testimonies to the suffering Messiah. There are a few. But if you take out Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, you really don't have much. There is almost nothing beyond that. It is all about the glory of the kingdom. It is all about the day of wrath, the day of judgment, and when the Messiah will come and rule. That's most of the prophecy of the Old Testament regarding the kingdom. Now, so they were looking for a king. Now, what they forgot was they themselves needed to be born again. They themselves were rebels. So they rejected the king. But my question is, does that change all of the promises of the Old Testament regarding the nature of the kingdom? Well, we'll look at that next week. We will look at the Messiah as king in the New Testament. What does it mean that the Messiah is king in the New Testament? Now, without question, it is expanded upon beyond what we have in the Old Testament, but it does not change what is in the Old Testament. It makes it very clear in the book of Revelation that that day is still coming. That day of wrath, that day of judgment, and the day of reign, when Christ will reign on the earth. The kingdom will come to the earth. And Jesus is the one who will bring it. And he will come in his glory. And he will judge. Well, next week we'll look at the New Testament. It's a very rich study. It's very difficult to explain it in 2 weeks. Because there is such a volume of material on the king and the kingdom. But we'll do our best. And let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we acknowledge you as the king. You are the king of the universe. You are sovereign over all. You are sovereign over the whole of the history of mankind and of the history of the universe. And yet, within your sovereign plan, man has rebelled, and we are rebels by nature. Lord, we want to humbly acknowledge you as our king, and we humbly acknowledge Christ as our king. The hymn that says, King of my life, I crown thee now. Lord, we all want to crown Christ king of our hearts. Yet there is coming a day when you shall reign over all the earth. And we look forward to that day. And Lord, we thank you for the beauty, the complexity, and yet at the same time the simplicity of your plan, the plan of the ages. Lord, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.